Pastor's passage for this morning will be from Hosea 10. And I have a selection of verses that I'm going to read. If you look in the black pew Bibles in front of you in the pew, they'll be on pages 905 and 906. If you'd all rise when you're ready for the reading of God's Word. Start in verse 2. Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. The inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth-Aven. Indeed, its people will mourn for it, and its idolatrous priests will cry out over it, over its glory, since it has departed from it. The thing itself will be carried to Assyria as tribute to King Jareb. Ephraim will be seized with shame, and Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. Samaria will be cut off with her king, like a stick on the surface of the water. Also, the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." Now verse 10. When it is my desire, I will chastise them, and the peoples will be gathered against them, when they are bound for their double guilt. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh, but I will come over her fair neck with a yoke. I will harness Ephraim. Judah will plow. Jacob will harrow for himself. And verse 14, therefore a tumult will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children, thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off.
Let's pray together this morning. Father, this morning we have spent time praising you, Father, Son, Spirit, proclaiming the truth of your grace, the gospel that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ came and died for us, that we might have life. That you were buried, that 3 days later, Jesus, you were raised to life again, giving us hope of resurrection and eternal life with you. And this is good news. And yet, Lord, your words are words of life. Your words are words for life. And this morning, as we look to your word again, I pray that we would not become weary in hard words that describe the hearts of your people that have turned from you, but rather our hearts would be tender. We would have eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us today. And even as we stand before you saved and secure in you, may we listen and accept any correction or chastisement you might have for us this morning. Lord, I pray that we would have a heart that desires more and more day by day to return to you, to die to ourselves and to take up our cross and live for you, to glorify you in our life, a life of worship, a life of a disciple, a life on mission, sharing this good news that we have sung about, and that each day as you work in and through our lives, Holy Spirit, that you would be changing us, conforming us to the image of Christ. We thank you that that is your pledge, that is your covenant, that is your promise to us until one day we see you in glory. And so may we stand secure in your grace, and yet let us be those who are blessed because we mourn for the sin in our lives, and we desire to be restored and made whole and made new in you. And we will not settle for anything less than the glory of who you are. Lord, that's my prayer as we look to your word this morning. May you begin with me May you begin with each one of us. And may your glory be spread through this church, these people, your body, to the world around us, here in Bettendorf and even across the ocean. Lord, may we be a church on mission, made up of disciples who worship you in spirit and truth, that you would be glorified and lifted up, that you might draw men and women, boys and girls to yourself. Amen. You may be seated. So this is one of the things, it's been said that one of the greatest tragedies of our day in the church is that the minor prophets are treated as such. In fact, there's not a lot of material out there. I mean, there's plenty of commentaries and things like that, but sometimes in sermon preparation, you know, I'll work on something and go through my study, and then I'll say, hey, I wonder what so-and-so says on this passage. And you go look, and even some very well-known Bible teachers, you just can't find anything on Hosea or a lot of the minor prophets. I think sometimes it's because we feel like we're stuck in a loop. There's a repeating of what's happening over and over. And if you're aware, sometimes you've heard Pastor Corey, some of you talk about this. That's a very rabbinical style of teaching. They do keep coming around. But the idea is that each time they come around, whether you want to think of it as they're going deeper in the same subject or they're going higher, there is repetition because it brings things home to us. And beyond that, as Corey even mentioned last week, we believe in this church that it is our job as teachers and preachers to make sure that we are teaching the Word of God. And so we do go book by book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we believe that all the Word of God is inspired, every jot and tittle. So if it's here, God has something for us. So I say all that in a way of just saying, just hang in there. Last week, I know Corey, as we talked again this week in between, he was like, you know, it's worked out so far that like all the high points of Hosea where we get to feel good about ourselves and we hear the gospel preached and the hope that's there, I get to preach those messages. And Corey gets to preach all the one that says, you're terrible and you're going to be destroyed. And then he gets to wish you a good day on Sunday, you know. So it's about to switch up a little bit though. So today, I have another great message of destruction for you. But if we can listen and hear, even in these messages, if you'll remember, God is calling his people to return. And as we end today, we will end in a place where we both have hope and we should feel challenged. We should feel moved to draw closer to the Lord. And I'll tell you, the closer that you draw to the Lord, the more you will be aware of your unworthiness. The more you will be made aware of your sin. In the light of Him, in the light of the holiness of Christ, we have no other recourse but to follow along with Isaiah and others. And when we see the Lord, fall on our face before Him. Oh, but He is good. And He is just, and He is merciful. And so we do not need to fear, even as we have the fear of the Lord. And so today, we are going to continue on. Last week, Corey entitled his message, Paradise Lost. And he showed from chapter 9 how our sin in the present can affect future blessings and even perhaps bring curses. This was the message of Hosea going all the way back to Exodus, and last week we looked at Deuteronomy, that the original covenant of the law, there were blessings and curses that came with it, depending on what Israel did. Now, in the new covenant, for those who are in Christ, as I've already said, we have security in the completed work of Christ. It's not our righteousness that saves us. It is Christ alone. But under the old covenant, Israel's sin had led God to divorce her. So we start Hosea with an unfaithful wife and a husband calling her to return in that picture. But ultimately, as God has said again and again through Hosea, these people just can't do it. That's my paraphrase. They just will not repent. They will not return. They cannot accept this call that I have for them. And so I've had enough. I am divorcing Israel. I'm going to bring to bear on her the curses for unfaithfulness that were laid out for us last week by Corey back in Deuteronomy 11. What a terrible thing it must be. I think Jonathan Edwards said, what a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What a terrible thing it must be to be God's people and because of your unfaithfulness to be completely rejected. Because that is where Israel has come. This loving, faithful, merciful God has had enough. And because He is just and righteous, He will carry out His wrath on them. And it should not have been a shock to Israel. Now, they didn't believe it, and neither did Judah later. But it should not have been a shock because of their self-centered way of living. They had simply forgotten the warnings that had been given to them. In the midst of their affluence and their comfort, they had forgotten all about the one true God who had brought them out of slavery in Egypt. And they had relied on their own wisdom, their own military accomplishments and might and alliances. They had developed their own ways of worship that had changed their view of Yahweh and elevated their own ideals and practices above what He had commanded in worship of Him. And so as a result, last week we heard they have now come to a point where they have lost everything. Paradise lost, as Milton or as Corey last week described it. And so this morning, with promises of more of the same, I do want to give us some hope here at the beginning. We have another question to ask. Having lost everything, how can we regain what is worth infinitely more? In short, can paradise be regained? I believe it can, and I believe Hosea 10 points us to that. In Hosea 10 this morning, we are going to take stock of how things are. Those were the verses that you heard read already this morning. We're going to spend some time looking at the way things will be as a result of the way things are. But also we're going to look for a moment at the way things were meant to be and the ways that they can be that way again. Remember, every time in this book where God lays out for them the hopelessness of their situation because of their unfaithfulness, there is still the call, return to me. There is still hope given. There is still a pointing to a Savior who will come and who will make for Himself a people from every tribe, tongue, language, nation on earth. And so with that in mind, let's jump in to Hosea 10. And we'll start here with the way things are for the hearers of Hosea's message. Verse 1 says this: Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. Their heart is faithless. Now, as we read this, and here as we have it in English, it starts off by saying, Israel is a luxuriant vine. Something luxurious. We think about that as something that's beautiful or plush or lush or just overflowing. And the idea of a luxuriant vine would be something we would think that would be very beautiful, just kind of spreading out and being very full of fruit. And yet, if we read the context, it sounds like that's not a good thing here. The word actually in Hebrew is the word baka, and this is actually the only place where it gets translated as luxuriant. If you look, but it makes sense. If you look into the original language there, the word actually would mean to empty, pour out, or to make void, or even to devastate. The word is, it's a destructive vine, but it's a luxuriant vine. It grows, it bears fruit. It bears a lot of fruit, according to this verse. The problem is, it's the fruit of Israel, not the fruit of God. And so some of you, just to give you a picture of how something that's luxuriant and bears much fruit or grows very well can be destructive. I know that Warren in here? I saw him earlier. Warren's from South Carolina, so I know he knows this. Some of the others of you may know this. There's a plant in the South that is no longer just in the South. It's called kudzu. Has anyone heard of kudzu? So kudzu was originally brought into the United States to help with erosion and to be cheap food for animals. But kudzu is luxuriant. It grows and it grows and it grows and it takes over everything. In fact, kudzu vines can grow a foot a day. All right, it's known as the plant that ate the South. And it has not stayed there. Over the years, it has moved forward. You can find it in Alabama. That's still the South. But Pennsylvania and New York, all the way out to Oklahoma. And yes, it has made its way to Illinois and Iowa. Kudzu, this luxuriant vine. And yet, if you know what it does, is it seeps resources. It became a nuisance. It got federally described as becoming, it's a weed. It's considered a weed and an invasive weed now. And it grows, and it grows wherever it does, and it robs nutrients from the soil, and it takes over everything. This is the luxuriant vine of Israel. The destructive, wild vine of Israel that has turned its back on God. They have forgotten God, and everything that is produced only feeds into itself. As more fruit is produced for themselves, they build further altars. More altars are made. More self-worship is happening. The richer his land, the better they make their sacred pillars, which are not godly edifices. So the more that they are blessed, the more they turn from the one who is blessing them and give credit to the Baals and to themselves. They are a luxuriant, destructive vine. They have forgotten God. Now, last week we looked at Deuteronomy 11 about those blessings and curses. Listen to what God had told them back in Deuteronomy 8. Starting with verse 11, he said this, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied, and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, when things are growing, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." This is exactly what's happened. Israel is living for themselves, and because of everything God has blessed them with, they've given credit to themselves and to false gods, all the while thinking they're giving credit to God, and they have indulged themselves. They've forgotten Him. The more they had, the more they built their own false worship. And they end up even rejecting God's rule and authority itself. Look at verse 3. "Surely now, they will say, we have no king, for we do not revere the Lord. As for the king, what can he do for us? They speak mere words, worthless oaths. They make covenants with worthless oaths. They make covenants, and judgment sprouts like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. They have rejected God as the giver of all good things, as the true God Yahweh that they were commanded to worship just as they were warned. And they have rejected his rule and authority. We have no king." It's kind of, we kind of get this, honestly. I mean, as people, how many of us have a very positive view or thought about Washington, D.C.? Right? We get the idea. We think politicians can't do much for us. We hope that maybe sometimes they can. This was their attitude. The king, we don't have a king. We don't need a king. The king is a sham, and what can he do for us anyway? He can't do anything for us. But more than the king, they've rejected God, just as they had when they sought a king to start with. You remember it's been mentioned a couple times in this series, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me when they desired a king to be like the other nations. And now they're even rejecting the rule of kings. And they're speaking truly. If you remember, most of the kings that they've had recently have come through just coups. Not God appointed, not ordained, not any of that, just people killing people and taking over. But they have rejected God's rule and even authority itself in general. They've really reverted back to the way they were living before Samuel, back before the kings, back in the days of the judges. If you remember the last verse, one of the last verses of Judges, the whole book is 21:25, says this, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This is the heart of Israel at this time. It's chaos. There's no respect for authority, no respect for God's authority, no honest worship of Him. And so as a result, verse 4 tells us their judgment becomes poisonous. In other words, the way that they think, they're working and living for self, not just as a country, but as individuals in such a way that there's just violence happening. And judging one another and treating each other wrongly because they're living for themselves. We understand what it's like when we encounter selfish people, except for the one in the mirror. We let that one slide. But all the other selfish people, we get what that's like. And so their judgment sprouts like poisonous weeds in the furrows of a field. The way they're living their life is that they are sowing. Verse 13, "You have plowed wickedness and have reaped injustice. You've eaten the fruit of lies because you've trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors." They are sowing and planting wickedness and reaping injustice. They've believed the fruit of lies. We are strong. We are righteous. We are good. And all the while, God is saying, "No, you're not." In fact, echoed in Judah, in the words of Jeremiah, is the situation here for Israel. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 6, and then verse 9. "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and he will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant." In verse 9, you may have heard, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick." The word there is, it's incurable. It's terminal. Who can understand it? Our hearts will lead us to death. To thine own self be true? No. Follow your heart? No. Follow the Lord. Seek His ways. Your heart will teach you lies, and if you eat the fruit of lies, you will be in the same place as Israel. Israel is unfaithful. They're producing poisonous fruit of the flesh. Paul described those in Galatians in this way. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. They're in Galatians 5. That's a good description of our culture and our world. It may be a fitting description of the church as well. It might even resonate with us at times, if we're honest. That's the way things are for Israel. The way things will be are the result of the way things are. Back to verse 2, the second half. God says this, "Now they must bear their guilt." I just want to stop there for a moment. Praise God, we don't have to bear our guilt. In Christ, we don't have to bear our guilt. But for them, they had broken the law. They had broken the covenant. And God, for 700 years or out, had been patient. And His patience has run out, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. Verse 5. The inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth Aven. Indeed, its people will mourn for it, and its idolatrous priest will cry out over it, over its glory, since it has departed from it. The thing itself will be carried away to Assyria as tribute for King Jerob. And Ephraim will be seized with shame, and Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. They're going to bear their guilt, and God is going to, in the divorce, bring to bear His wrath against them. Their pillars, the things that they gloried in, the things that they hoped in, are going to be broken down and destroyed. This calf, it's always the calf, right? The calf of Beth Aven. Again, that's one that they believe was set up at Bethel. Bethel being the meaning of the house of God, now referred to as Beth Aven, or the house of destruction. The house of God is now going to be destroyed because it has been destroyed and broken down through their unfaithfulness. The thing itself is going to be carried off. David Hubbard observes, it's carried off. It's no God. People can pick it up and take it off somewhere. How foolish they were to put their hope in these things. They will be ashamed when the objects of their worship, the pillars of their pride, are broken down. They will be ashamed of their own counsel. Verse 7, Samaria will be cut off with her king, like a stick on the surface of the water. The king is powerless to save you. All of your worship, all of your false worship is going to be destroyed. Your king, your military might, it's not going to save you either. He is going to be powerful or powerless. Just as you said, what can the king do for us? Exactly. But not like you think. And the picture is given of a twig on the water. The river's a little high right now. Imagine for a moment if you broke off a twig and tossed it on the water. It will not stay where you place it. It will be carried along. It will be carried off. It will be powerless to do anything. The king of Samaria will be like a twig upon the water. He cannot save you. The military leaders, the military might, will not help you either. What else is going to happen? The high places of Aven, destruction. The sin of Israel will be destroyed. And in their place, in the place of your gods and your false worship, will grow thistles and thorns. No more will you be a luxuriant fruit-producing vine. Instead, it's going to be like was in the beginning. Do you remember at the fall in Genesis chapter 3? Everything had been provided for them by God in the garden. Their sin took that away, and God gives them this curse in Genesis 3. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, and both thorns and thistles shall grow for you. Thorns and thistles are a picture, a motif of the barrenness and destruction and wastedness of what people could have in the Lord, but that paradise is lost. Verse 8, at the end it says, then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Just like Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they desired to be hidden from the just, righteous wrath of God. But there will be no relief for them. 9 and 10, from the days of Gibeah you sinned, O Israel. There they stand. Will not the battle against the sons of iniquity overtake them in Gibeah? When it's my desire, I will chastise them, and the peoples will be gathered against them. For when they are bound for their double guilt. Gibeah is a place in history of Israel, in the history of Israel, that is a place of violence. I mentioned Judges 21 a little bit earlier, where they didn't have a king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Directly preceding that chapter, in chapter 20, the story is told, and I'm not going to tell the story, but there's a story told of a great injustice that's done. And so the tribes of Israel band together to go and punish Gibeah. And there's a civil war that happens there. And Benjamin stands with Gibeah and are nearly destroyed. In fact, in chapter 21, they needed wives because they couldn't. Everyone had said, don't give your daughters to Benjamin as punishment, even after Gibeah itself and many of their cities had been destroyed. Violence in the place of Gibeah. This is what he's referring to. You didn't learn anything when that battle against the sons of iniquity happened. Instead, you continue to be violent and to seek your own ways and your own might. And so we have a double guilt. We have a double guilt laid against them. What is that? We've been talking about it. The double guilt of false worship and a rejection of God's rule. In other words, because of what's going on, this is what's going to happen. Verse 11. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. It's the picture of a young cow being used to thresh out grain and doesn't even need anything to hold it in place. It enjoys the work and it eats from the threshing floor. It's what Israel should have been, and yet as they've filled themselves and served themselves as that young heifer, now God is saying, I'm going to bring a yoke of oppression on you. No more free threshing, the yoke of oppression is going to come on you. We know that Assyria is that yoke that's coming. Verses 14 and 15, therefore, because, at the end of 13, because you have trusted in your way and your numerous warriors, therefore, a tumult will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. Ended. Sort of the idea they had trusted in their fortresses. Some of you that may pay attention to history a little bit, maybe World War II history, remember how France, before World War II, had developed the Maginot Line, a sense of defensive buildings and I can't think of the word. I'm just going to move on. It's a basic one. Defenses. We'll leave that. Doesn't matter. They thought it was sort of like with the Titanic. The Titanic couldn't sink, or the Maginot Line will protect us. And it did not. It couldn't stand up against the panzer divisions. They rolled right through. And France became occupied. That might help you get an idea of what's happening here. God's saying you're trusting in what you've built. It will not save you. You have no defense against those I'm sending. Make no mistake, Israel. I am the one who is going to cut you off. Assyria is going to come, but it's me, the Lord. So what are the terms of this divorce then? The terms are complete destruction. It's no 50-50 split that we see nowadays. Israel will be left destitute, disenfranchised, and completely destroyed. In fact, there's not even going to be any evidence that there was ever a marriage to start with. You see, there was a prenuptial agreement, and they violated it. And so, if you remember, it's not the way it was supposed to be. In that prenup where the curses were laid out were also the blessings. You remember those blessings that Corey mentioned last week from Deuteronomy 11? Let's return to those for a moment. Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 15 and 22 through 25. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that he will give rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Verse 22, for if you're careful to keep all this commandment which I'm commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you and will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads will be yours. Your border will be from the wilderness to Lebanon and from the river to the river Euphrates as far as the western sea. No man will be able to stand before you. The Lord your God will lay the dread of you and fear of you on all the land on which you set foot as he has spoken to you. In other ways, the way it was supposed to be, Israel, was I was going to provide everything you need. You would lack for nothing. You would have the fullness of satisfaction. Your bellies would be filled, as Deuteronomy 8 mentioned. Your gold and your silver would be innumerable. You would have a land for your own that I am giving you as I promised to Abraham. Nations bigger than you, people stronger than you, the bullies on the block, I'm going to take care of them and give what's theirs to you. And it will be yours because you're my beloved. Just be faithful. That's all they had to do was be faithful. And they weren't. And they couldn't. And so now it's all gone. Paradise is lost. But that wasn't the way it was meant to be. What is the way things were meant to be? Look at verse 12. So with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. The way it was meant to be was the rain being there early and late that they would be able to harvest their crops and have their new wine and their oil and every need met. But at the end of the day, as we honestly do, sometimes at the end of our day, they said, look what I accomplished. They did not give thanks to God. And they ate the fruit of lies of their own deceitful hearts. But even here, as the heavy weight of what is coming is being told to them again, we hear the cry, return to me. Return to me, Israel. Repentance is the way. Sow in with a view to righteousness, and you will reap in accordance with kindness. If you sow in righteousness, you will reap kindness, which is covenant loyalty. You will receive the loyalty that I've promised you. You will receive the steadfast love, another way of defining that word, that I have for you. You will receive the kindness I promised if you will simply sow in righteousness instead of selfishness and wickedness. Break up the fallow ground. We live in an agricultural state. Fallow ground, still a practice many places. You have two fields, you use one year, you let the other one lay dormant. Why? So that it can rest. But what happens with fallow ground as it's unused? Well, it's not going to be profitable for you during that harvest season because nothing's there. And over time, it sits and it bakes in the sun and it just sits and it gets hard. And so when it's going to be used again, there is rebirth available, but to be able to make that happen, to make it useful and profitable, that fallow ground, that hard ground has to be harrowed, it has to be tilled, it has to be broken up again. This is what God is saying. Israel, your hearts are hard. You're unprofitable. You're good for nothing but growing weeds and thorns and thistles. Break up your fallow ground. Sow with a view to righteousness. Now is the time. You see, even now, if they will only turn, He will show mercy. But as he's already said multiple times in Hosea, they just won't. They're a stubborn heifer, one place he talks about, that can't be penned up. They just won't repent. So don't think God is horrible. Don't feel that he's unkind or unjust. He has been far more patient than any of us would ever conceive of being. And even as he sends this message of destruction, he's still saying, turn to me. Return to me. Sow with a view to righteousness and continue. How long do we continue doing this? What happens if we repent and all of a sudden God doesn't flip a switch and all of a sudden life's wonderful again? What if we still have consequences that we have to bear for what we've done? What if it takes time before the rains come? Repent and break up your fallow ground and seek the Lord until the rain of righteousness does come. Continue until he rains this righteousness on you. Now, make no mistake, again, this is a picture of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, and the new covenant. Why do we know that? Well, it's more directly refers back, if we remember, in Hosea 6. Remember that high point of the book? Come, let us return to the Lord, Hosea 6:1. For he's torn us, but he will heal us. He's wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days, and he will raise us up on the third day. Messianic picture of Christ, that we may live before him. Verse 3 of 6. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. That was the first in the first cycle of what you're doing wrong. Remember, they had no knowledge of the Lord. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain. There's the restorative power of the rain of righteousness, like a spring rain watering the earth. So here again we have the promise. Israel, this is the way things are. Because of that, this is the way things are going to be. But this is the way things were meant to be, and even now, if you return, if you repent, and sow with a view to righteousness and break up your fallow, useless ground until he comes, he will rain righteousness on you. It's the promise of Psalm 1, which is why we had it read again this morning. And the verses that I left out in Jeremiah 17, talking about how thorns and thistles would grow and the heart is deceitful. Verses 7 and 8 in that passage says this: blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water. Recognize Psalm 1. That extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. This is a tree growing in a desert, in a wasteland. And yet its roots are reaching down to life-giving water. Jesus, living water that springs from within. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. And that fruit is good fruit, not false fruit of a luxuriant vine. Israel, be good soil. Even now, be good soil. Remember the parable of the soils Jesus tells in Matthew 13 and other places? There was good soil, right? The fourth soil was the good soil. It was ready to receive the rain. It was ready to receive the seed, the word of God, to be changed by the gospel. The ground had been harrowed. It had been tilled and prepared by the Spirit of God so that when the sower threw the seed and it fell on that good ground, it took root and it produced fruit, crops, hundredfold over. And then there was other ground. It was the fallow ground. It was the ground beside the path that was hard enough that the seed was simply stolen from it. It was the fallow ground which had rocks in it. And when the seed fell in it, it was too rocky to be able to get any nourishment. And so it burned in the heat of the day. It was the seed which fell under ground that had thorns and thistles. Notice the motif that were growing there. And as it started to grow, the thorns and thistles choked it out. What are these? What did Jesus tell us? Well, the path, the ground beside the path is just the hard ground that needs to be harrowed. The rocky soil, Jesus described those rocks as basically persecutions. People start following the Lord, and when it gets hot and when it gets hard, instead of having roots that go down and stand in a desert place and receive nourishment that gives green leaves and fruit, they wilt. They desire comfort more. They don't want to suffer for Christ. And they wilt away. Jesus told us that the thorns and thistles are the deceitfulness of riches and the pleasures of this life. O Israel, when your silver and gold are multiplied and when your crops are so full you can't even put them in enough barns, don't forget about me. How often do we get caught up by the comforts of life, not desiring to suffer? Or we're so bent on pursuing the pleasures of life and the deceitfulness of riches. Oh, if I just had a little more. If I had more, I could give more. I could do more. But there's never enough, Ecclesiastes tells us. And so we are called to find our sufficiency, our hope, our satisfaction in Christ, in the rain that He brings, to be rooted in Him. Now, in idolatry, people cling to comfort over suffering and to the offerings of this world instead of the riches of God. And the hardness of idolatry then produces those thorns and thistles and the cursed ground. It results in fruit that's for good for nothing but to be burned. Hebrews 6 tells us that that's the result of this type of ground. But then again in verse 7 of Hebrews 6, for ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it was also tilled or harrowed, receives a blessing from God. Harrowed, unfallow, usable, tilled ground, prepared soil is blessed by God. In John 15, we have another picture. Jesus describes Himself as the true vine, not the false luxuriant vine of Israel in Hosea 10. But Jesus said this, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes so that it may bear more fruit. I'm going to read that again. He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. That's the message, that in me you are clean. You are righteous because of me. And that's true for those who are in Christ. Abide in me then, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove yourselves to be my disciples. In other words, here's blessings and cursing again. Those who are mine, abide in me, you will bear much fruit. You will be able to ask what you will and it will be done for you. Why? Because you're abiding in me. And the blessings that were given to the people of Israel will be ours. Just like the promised land is no longer a piece of ground in Israel, it's Christ Himself. It's the new Jerusalem, right? For the people, the one Israel, one true Israel. In the same way, the blessings promised are ours in Christ. If we are in Him, we will produce much fruit. This glorifies God instead of glorifying ourselves. If our fruit is produced only for ourselves, it doesn't bring Him glory. It's worth nothing but to be cast aside. And you can do nothing apart from Him. This is the way things were meant to be. And it's what's guaranteed in Christ in the new covenant. Blessing. Fruit. Righteousness. Glory to the name of God. Now, although the blessings of God are ours in Christ, And although because of Christ, God will never again divorce himself from his people. Do we realize that? That's the difference between the two. Because of Christ, who has been faithful and has kept the law and has become our righteousness, God will never again divorce his people. We will not bear our guilt, Hosea 10:2. But we should not be taking for granted his blessing. God will discipline those who are his. He will prune you so that you bear more fruit. God will destroy your idols. He will remove the things that stand between you and him, between me and him. He will destroy our idols for our good. And all the while, rather than destroy them, he wants us to lay them down and return to him and ask ourselves and allow the Spirit of God to reveal to us, what is it that I cherish more than Jesus? And when he shows us to repent and lay those down, knowing that we are his, and because of Christ, he will not divorce us, but oh, he wants to remake us in the image of his Son. And so he will discipline us and he will prune us. And if we are not producing fruit of righteousness, he will see to it that that happens. But also, if we are not producing fruit of righteousness, it would behoove us to ask ourselves a question. Am I good soil to start with? Am I in Christ? Or am I one of those soils where the seed fell and I sprang up and I was excited, but then things got tough and I might be here in physical form, but my heart is not with the Lord? Or maybe I was received the gospel and heard it and got excited, but then life got hard and the things of the world looked so attractive and I've run after them. And I might be sitting here today in a church physically, but my heart is not with him. I am not in Christ. It is a fact, it is a reality that there are people who sit in church pews every Sunday who are not in Christ. They are not saved. And so for us today, just a word of warning out of love, we should be asking ourselves that question, what fruit is being produced in me? If I see no evidence of the fruit of righteousness, if I don't have an assurance in my soul, the Spirit of God speaking to my spirit that I am his, then I need to be good soil. I need to break up the fallow ground. I need to submit my life to Christ. Just this morning, I heard a testimony from a sister in Christ who talked about that she had grown up in church her whole life. But she realized just a few years ago that she was not in Christ. She knew it all. She might have even sung the songs and done things that were worshipful. But she recognized one day, my heart is not his. Today, if that's you, God is saying, return to me. Break up your fallow ground. Come and be mine for real. And all the blessings of Christ will be yours. And you will produce good fruit. And I will be glorified. And the world around you will look at you and say, they're nothing special, but they're so different. Because they'll see the blessing of the Lord in your life, the joy and the peace that he gives. They'll see the fruit of righteousness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. And they will be drawn by the Spirit of God in you. And it will be good news. Because of their idolatry, Israel experienced paradise lost. For us today, if we are in Christ, if we will lay down our empty short-term pursuits and break up the fallow ground of idolatry in our lives, we will trade the fruit of wickedness that can never satisfy for the fruit of righteousness that will never disappoint. And if you are here today and you find yourself not in Christ, you can experience new life and rebirth and the blessings of God if only you will lay down your idols of self and whatever that looks like and allow Him to break up that soil and pour into you rain of righteousness. And it may not be easy, and it may take a while for you to start noticing the way He's changed you, but keep seeking Him until it happens. And it will happen your whole life long, and one day you will stand before a righteous God, no longer in fear, but in loving, awesome respect and fear of the goodness of Him which has made you new and requires you no longer to fear the destruction that you deserve. You will not bear your guilt any longer. Paradise was lost, but paradise can be regained. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank You this morning for this good news. Lord, may we not become so distracted by the message of punishment that we miss the glorious love and mercy of a God who says, even now, even as the axe is at the root of the tree, I will save you. I am calling you. Break up your fallow ground. Lay aside your idols. Trust in Me. And all the blessings will be Yours in Christ Jesus. Lord, we need You to do this, and we're going to sing those words in a moment. I pray that it is a true prayer for all of us. Thank You that You love us. Thank You that there are those of us here who are in You who have found what we're looking for. May we daily commit to continually seeking You and laying aside the things that this world tries to distract us with that will never satisfy. And Lord, for those of us who are here today and are not in You, I pray that Your Spirit would draw us to You today, that You would give us faith, that we would respond and be made alive in Christ through the power of Your Holy Spirit, that we can rejoice and sing the song of deliverance that comes only in Jesus. We ask this in Your name. Amen.